I once heard a story. Whether it's a true story or just merely an illustration to a true story. But I once heard about a particular issue that a Sabbath school teacher had as he was trying to teach his young class about the account that we've just read together this morning of how Adam and Eve sinned in their taking of the forbidden fruit. He couldn't get it through to that young class in his Sabbath school why Adam and Eve would want to, even though they were surrounded by so much by way of good things, everything they could have ever needed or wanted in the beginning, why they could have wanted to take of that one thing that was forbidden to them to take. They couldn't simply grasp why Adam and Eve give in to the devil's ploy, especially whenever there were so many other wonderful things around them. Well, that Sabbath school teacher hatched a plan. Him and his wife. What they did was they invited, it was a lovely spring Saturday morning, and they invited the entire Sabbath school. They lived in an inner city area that wouldn't have had much. It was quite an area of social deprivation, those children, the area in which the church was, but they invited the Sabbath school children out to their home in the country, a little bit out of the city, out to their home for a high tea. And they brought them all in that particular day. Of course, none of the children missed. They all wanted to know what sort of a house, what sort of a home their Sabbath school teacher lived in. And they wouldn't have missed it for the world. And they all arrived out that particular morning to find that the table was set with all the finest things that day. All sort of opulent fruit and sweets and chocolate and all the rest of this happened many, many years ago whenever things like that wouldn't have been so common. In fact, there were so many things on that table that you could hardly see the actual wood of the table. It was covered with all this lovely stuff. Lovely produce. Lovely looking and lovely tasting food. But right at the center of that table, there was a massive stainless steel platter. Something like you would see on Downton Abbey on television. Something maybe even bigger than this lectern here in which my Bible sits. Stainless steel platter, shined up that you could see your faces in it, with a big lid on it with a handle. You know the type of which I'm describing. And the man told the Sabbath school class, you can eat whatever you like today, in whatever order you want to eat it. Normally you would start off with your starters, your main course, then finish with your dessert. But whatever order you want to eat it, you can just grab as much of it as you like. But, and he warned them, but you're not allowed to touch what is in the very center of that table. Anything in and around that stainless steel platter, you're not allowed to touch it. Well, all those children started grabbing and eating. It was all over their hands and all over their faces and all down their fronts. And they were having the time of their life. You can imagine. You can imagine. But then there came a knock to the dining room door. And the man's wife left and the butler had come to the door to tell them that there was somebody at the door to speak to her husband, the Sabbath school teacher. So he was called out of the room. His wife was called out of the room. But just before he closed the door behind them, he turned round to the Sabbath school class one last time. And he gave them one final warning. Keep eating. Eat all you like in whatever order you want. As much as you like. Take as much of the juice and milk and honey and all the rest of it to drink as you like. But, and he warned them one last time, do not touch, he said with his finger out, do not touch that silver platter in the middle of that table. And with that he closed the door and was gone. Now it wasn't long before all their attention was turned to the silver platter on the center of the table, you know exactly what I mean. And one particularly brash boy was soon standing on his seat, reaching across to the center of the table. But the girl beside him, she said, "No, Jimmy, don't touch it. We've been warned. Don't touch it." But he shooed her off and pushed her hand away, and he put his hand on the lid of that silver platter. Now, it was a beautiful day. Lovely spring morning. And the windows were open either side of that dining room, and there was a gentle breeze blowing through. And with one last look over both shoulders to check that the Sabbath school teacher wasn't watching or wasn't there, he lifted the lid to see what was under. Just then, a gust of wind blew from one side of that dining room through the room to the other. Do you know what was under that lid? Do you know what fineries were under that lid of the silver platter that day? Well, the husband, the Sabbath school teacher, and his wife, that was all part of their plan, all part of their purpose that day, they had gone down that week to the market square. And they had bought two of the nicest down pillows that they could find, made from duck down. You know what that is? The fine, fine feathers on a duck. And they had packed that silver platter to capacity, almost like a spring, with the finest duck down that they could get, packed it in tight. And just as that boy lifted the lid on the platter and the gust of wind blew through, the finest duck down that you can imagine was blown into everything on that table. In fact, you would have to say that everything, all the finest food on the table that day, was contaminated with the finest feathers you could imagine. Of course, that boy, with horror, tried to put the lid back on, but it was to no avail. It didn't work. There was feathers in everything. There was feathers stuck to the pineapple. There was feathers in the drink. There was feathers stuck to the chicken that was sitting steaming on the table. There was feathers in the honey and feathers everywhere. There was no reversing what he had done. With horror, in fact, he burst into tears. With his hands over his mouth, he burst into tears, realizing what he had done. Fingers began to point at him that day. But within seconds, the door burst open and the Sabbath school teacher and his wife reappeared back into the room. And he looked cross, he looked stern at what had happened in his absence. But of course he could keep up the pretense only for a little while. And a smile soon began to spread across that Sabbath school teacher's face, because he had planned it all. He knew exactly the reaction from those boys. He knew, in fact, he guessed that it would be the particular boy that did do it that would be the one who would have lifted the lid on that platter and allowed the feathers to get everywhere. And very quickly his expression changed from that of anger. It was a fake anger, of course, because he had planned it all, from anger to a smile spreading across his face. And he said this, "Ah, I caught you," he said. "Perhaps now, perhaps only now, you realize what might have driven Eve and then Adam to take of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden." And those boys and girls in that Sabbath school class, in that home that Saturday morning, for them, the penny dropped. For every single one of those children, even those that weren't involved in it, of what had happened to our first parents by doing what God had commanded them not to do, the penny dropped for them. I want us, for the few moments that we have this morning, I want us to think about the scene that's portrayed so graphically here in the on the pages of Holy Scripture for us. I want us to think, as our brother Jonathan has already mentioned, of sin and salvation in the Garden of Eden, right back in the beginning. And even in keeping with the illustration that I started with today, I want us to bring, to come right back to the beginning, to come right back even to beyond where we read to Genesis chapter 1, in thinking of something of the privileges that Adam and Eve enjoyed right back in the beginning. I don't think any of us can fully fathom, can fully acknowledge and realize just how privileged Adam and Eve really were in the beginning. They really had it all back in the beginning. No less than 6 times in that first chapter in the book of Genesis, no less than 6 times do we read a little phrase, just 4 words in it, "and it was good." We're told that truth, they're told that fact over and over again. That, of course, refers to God's wonderful creation. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, we read that little phrase repeated over and over again, "and it was good." And in fact, in addition to those 6 occurrences that we read that little phrase, do we come, and it's in the last verse, verse 31 of that chapter, do we come across an even stronger phrase. Look at verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold," I love that word "behold" in Scripture. That word "behold" is a word that we ought to look out for, because it always introduces something of utmost importance. "And behold, it was," look at the strengthening word "very." "Behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Let us turn across into chapter 2. Look at verse 8, right down to verse 17. Let your eyes scan those verses, because we read some very, very vivid descriptions of the Garden of Eden in those verses. Such a wonderful, such a special place that we read of there. We read of the river that flowed from Eden, verse 10 and 11. We read of the, verse 12, the gold of Eden. The latter part of verse 12, we read of the precious stones that were abundant there. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 16, the last part of verse 16. We read of the provision by way of the food that was provided by God for our first parents. Do we realize, in thinking of that, even an application to us today, to each and every one of us, we are here today fed and watered. We are here today and we want for nothing. Do we realize the privileges that we have today? Do we realize the goodly, godly heritage that we have? In fact, my bookshelf at home is filled with historical accounts, not only of the history of the church, but of how individuals within the church, within Christendom, have been blessed right back through time to this very point. Such goodly and godly heritage we enjoy. Dear unsaved today in the gathering, perhaps there are some of you who are outside the fold of Christ as yet. Do you realize even the blessings that you enjoy today? Blessings in the gospel. We refer to it in theology as common grace. Not only does the rain and the sun shine and fall upon God's people, but it falls upon every one of us. And do you realize the blessings that you have and been able to hear week after week, message after message, truths about God, words whereby you might be saved? We have many, many blessings today. Adam and Eve had everything they could have wanted, could have wished for in the beginning, yet they failed. But there's something else that I want us to think about today. Think about the precepts that were given by God in the beginning. Think about the rules, the do's and the don'ts that they were given by God. They were able to take, of course they were given everything. We've already referred to that 9th and 16th verse of God's provision that was extended to them. Of the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the trees that were brought forth abundantly, but there was that exception. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. There was that exception. There was that precept that God had given. God told them, as we read in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." And the verse doesn't end there. Rather, there's a colon and a continues in our authorized version with these words, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." I thought about that. Isn't it wonderful how, and I want you to take note of this as you read your Bibles, who I trust on a daily basis, that whenever the Lord gives us a command, and I've yet to find an exception to this rule in Scripture, whenever God gives us a command, He almost always gives us the reason for that command. I was in the British Army for a while. Very often you were commanded to do things and you weren't told the bigger picture. You weren't told the reason for it. You were just told. And very often there was no reason. It was just a test to develop your disciplinary skills. You were told to do something that was seemingly pointless. Not so with the Lord. He gives us commands and instruction. He forbids us to do things, and it's always for our own good. It's always for a particular plan and for a particular purpose. Look at verse 17 with that thought in our minds again. "Thou shalt not eat of it, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." They were given the reason. In fact, there are so many examples of that in Scripture. So many examples of when we're told to do things or not to do things, equally, one but equally as important as the other, of what we're not to do, compared to what we're to do, very often with the sins of omission, not just commission, but we're always given the reason for those things. You see, God's precept, God's instruction that He gave to Adam on that occasion was for his own good. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He's given this reason. But still, Adam stubs his nose to God in disobedience against his express command and will. I want us to think about how the devil came in with his temptation. I want us to think about how the devil appeared on the scene there in chapter 3, verse 1. "The serpent, and more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made come in." And with the hiss of the serpent, we see something here of the ploy or the plan of the evil one. The ploy of Satan. I don't know about here, but back home in many of our Sabbath school classes and our children's meetings, I remember, in fact, my mother taking us to an afternoon Sunday school class and teaching us this little chorus. "The devil is a sly old fox." Has anybody ever heard this before? Emma, you'll have heard it. "The devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box. Lock the lid and throw away the key. Why? For all the tricks he's played on me." Have any of you ever heard of that one? That's maybe a new one to you, is it? In fact, we're warned in Scripture. We are well warned in Scripture. You think about how Peter was tempted by the devil. You think about how Peter wrote of his experience from the storehouse of his experience, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, where he commands the church there to be sober, to be vigilant. Why? Again, we're given that command and the reason with it. because your adversary, the devil, the one who opposes you, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Be not deceived, men and women, today. Be not deceived as we sit here comfortable in God's house, and I think sometimes far too comfortable, but comfortable in God's house, that the devil is trying what he can to rob you of your joy. If you're not saved today, to rob you of your salvation. To keep you, he wants to keep you from bowing the knee and giving your all to the Lord. He did so with Adam and Eve. They thought they had it all. They did have it all. Think of the privileges that they enjoyed. And yet they sinned in taking of the forbidden fruit, disobeying the express command of God. Many today, in fact, on a side, as we think about that, many today teach and believe this false notion that we are in, that the country is in the state that we're in, or that we're fallen in sin as a race because of social deprivation. This passage teaches the exact opposite, the total opposite. You see, Adam and Eve were created with everything they could have wanted or needed around them. In fact, let me tell you this morning that Adam and Eve were actually created in a state and a bias towards God, in the very image of God, not merely in an equilibrium where they could have gone any way, as some will falsely teach. But they were created, our first parents were created in the estate towards God. That's why it was such a sin. That's why it was such a great fall in going the way they did and taking their prosperity with them. But you think of some of the tactics that were employed by the devil here against our first parents. You think of some of the tricks that the devil played upon Adam and Eve. First of all, it wasn't Adam and Eve. He didn't come across that united front, that husband and wife team. Rather, he isolated one of them. And can I say this in 2025 without being shot down from a pulpit? Can I say that he deliberately, I believe, targeted the weaker vessel, Eve. Rather than going to Adam, he went round the back door, if you like, and he targeted the one who God didn't speak to directly in the first place. He spoke to Adam. He gave his instruction. He gave his precept. He gave his command and his restrictions and his requirements to Adam. And yet the devil targeted Eve on that occasion. Very recently I spoke on the subject to a group of our young people on the subject of head covering, which is a scriptural thing for ladies and gents. Head covering and headship. And the devil knows all of the orders that the Lord has set up and things, and that is why I believe he deliberately targeted Eve. If you're ever to visit my house, you'll find that the front door is like a fortress. I have one of those composite front doors that's about that thick. I'll tell you what, it'll be hard to get through. You'll not be able to get through it with sledgehammers. Thieves know that. If a thief wants to come and break into my house or your house or anybody else's, very, very rarely do they attack the front door. They will go around the back and they'll look for a weakness around the back. They'll look for a weakness. Maybe, perhaps, my weakness would be, that's why I have a camera covering them, my patio door. That's about the weakest entry to any house. They'll not attack the strong, fortress-like front door. That's exactly what the devil did on that occasion. He didn't go to Adam, the leader, the head of that house, the one that should have been strong. In fact, Adam would have been there, because we read the little words there, and Adam with her, but rather he went and attacked that weaker vessel. Not the one that God gave his precept to in the first place. Verse 16 tells us that God gave instruction to the man. Yet here in chapter 3, verse 1, of how that subtle serpent said unto, look at what we read at the very heart of that first verse, said unto the woman. You see, the devil knows where the weakness lies. Now, I'm not saying that women are any less than men. I have children in my bus and I hear them arguing sometimes who's best between the boys and the girls. And I'll always settle that argument for them. I'll say, do you want to know who's really best between the boys and the girls? And they'll say, yes. They're all interested to hear what the bus driver's going to say about who's best between the boys and the girls. And I'll say to them, the answer is, and they're waiting on the answer is yes. They go, what do you mean? How can the answer be yes? Who's best between boys and girls? Yes. Boys are better at some things and girls are better at some things because we're very, very different. The men are to be the head of the household, the head of the home, the head of the church and so on. But the women have many attributes and skills and quality as well. Very often more perceptive and more spiritual and more in touch in many, many things. In fact, I preached on different occasions about how women are used in the Scriptures and spoken of, and how very often they're more sensitive when it comes to the things of God. Very often, time after time, we read of that. In fact, even in the Gospel accounts, we read of how women or an individual woman was more attuned to the needs of Christ and to what was happening in the day than the very disciples who were in the inner circle. How they missed out completely because they simply did not see it and did not realize. Yes, of course, the devil attacked the woman. I don't want to labor that point because there's so much else that I want to go to. And the next thing really is of how the devil tried to, first of all, initially at least, look at what we read there in the latter part of that first verse of how he tried to question the Word of God when he did speak to the woman. He said unto the woman, yes, we've considered that. Then that next phrase, that next hiss of the serpent was, yea, hath God said? That question in his words, that wondering, did God really say that? Causing her to wonder, did God really say that? Hath God said? And then that very quickly, look at what we read in verse 4. Look at what we read in the latter part of verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, and then we read a flat out, pure and simple, black and white, denial of the Word of God. Ye shall not surely die. Let me reinforce what I've said already today. Let me reinforce, because it bears repetition, that the devil has a plan in progress today, if you're not saved, to keep you from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and your personal Savior this morning. While I most certainly, most definitely, and I will preach on this, I believe in the sovereignty of God, I also believe that if you're unsaved today, that you've a decision to make. What will your answer be? Will you accept Him to come into your heart and into your life? You know, very often, whenever I think about it, and I may have mentioned this before, of course, that very often we find the Lord, especially in the Gospel accounts, of how nature and of how even the devils were subject to the command and the will and the purpose of Christ. But yet, whenever He commands us and whenever He speaks to us, we very often shake our fist at God as if we know better. We often have that, how dare you, even God's people have that, how dare you, God, how dare you tell me what to do kind of an attitude. Let me ask you today, are you, because there's no room in the fence here, there's no halfway measures, are you in Satan's grasp? Are you in his grip today, or are you in the hand of the Master, because there's no in between? Who do you obey? Who is your master today? If you're not saved today, you can come just as you are. But let us consider more here. Let us think of how the devil pulled, how he drew Eve and then Adam after his evil devices. He targeted Eve. He questioned the Word of God. He flat out denied the Word of God. And then look at down through this chapter, how every single one, how many senses do we have? I'll give you a clue.
How many senses do we have? Are you just scratching your ear or are you wanting to guess?
How many senses do you have?
I think you're saying five. Isn't that right?
We were in the aquarium yesterday and sharks have six senses. They've got the lateral line running down their body. They can pick up electrical impulses in the water. We only have five senses. But I think it's wonderful how the devil, in knowing his enemy, knowing his target, targeted every single one of Eve's senses. Look through that passage of Scripture to see if you agree with me. Look at verse 1. He said to the woman.
What sense does that employ?
You're all very shy. What sense does that employ whenever you speak to somebody?
Somebody said they're hearing.
You're all very quiet. And the opposite. He employed her hearing. And then in verse 6, the first part of it, we read, and the woman saw. What sense would that be? Her sight. So we've got her hearing. Now we've got her sight. And then the latter part of that sixth verse, we find another two senses employed.
She took of the fruit. What do you think sense you're employing whenever you take something? Your
touch. Your hearing, your sight, your touch. And she did eat. And whenever you're going to eat something, not only do you taste it, but you also, there's a big part of your smell. That sense been employed there as well. You think about that, ladies and gentlemen. You think about that, men and women.
Every single sense that Eve had, we're all created, not all, but most of us are created with five senses. The devil knows his target audience. The devil knows who he's aiming and targeting for.
Every single one of Eve's senses were employed that day in drawing her out into her sinning against God. You know, the devil knows what makes us tick. Not right? The devil knows what to set in front of us. The devil knows exactly what to say and what to place there in order to cause that sinful thought, that lustful thought, that leaving our first estate. He knew that with our first parents. What sins have such a grip of you today, of me today, that causes us to pull back from giving the Lord our all? You're not saved today. What has He placed in front of you to cause you to pull back from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and accepting Him as your personal Savior? Oh yes, there is that pull of sin, that draw of sin, that plan of Satan. But there's also the pollution of sin. The very instant that Adam took that forbidden fruit, he suffered the most horrendous and most serious pollution in human history, full stop. Man fell from the estate in which he was created. He failed in his probationary state, as we refer to it in theological terms. And look at verse 7. He knew it. He knew it. You see, his first action as a sinner was to attempt. And he knew that this was but a failure. His attempt to cover up his sin. And then it was to try. That was in verse 7. And then in the next verse, verse 8, it was to try to hide from God. And then he did other things. Other sins flowed from that. Verse 12, for example, to engage in a finger-pointing exercise against others. He blamed everybody else. Blamed his wife. I saw a lovely wee quote throughout the week. A friend of mine shared it on WhatsApp. The first Adam blamed his bride. The second Adam died for his. Isn't that lovely? The contrast showing there between the first Adam, Adam, and the second Adam, that was Christ. He died for us as his bride, the church. Oh yes, Adam's sin polluted him, And not only him, but us as his prosperity, all those that flowed from him in natural generation, of course, every individual ever born except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who was born sinless and spotless and without sin. Do you see, even as her brother Jonathan did the reading today, it jumped out at me afresh of how, look at verse 7. Look at what we're told in verse 7. Now I'm going to state something that seems maybe overly obvious today. That verse 7 comes before verse 8. Well, why am I saying something so obvious? Look at what we're told there in verse 7, because we're told, let me summarize verse 7. Adam tried to cover his nakedness with the work of his own hand. Look, he made himself an apron. Do you see what it tells in verse 7? They knew that they were naked, and what did they did? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That was verse 7. And then in verse 8, we read there of how Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Why did he do that? Verse 7 tells us Adam's excuse for that. I was afraid because I was naked. Now, he's referring to something that happened in verse 8. After he had made fig leaves to cover his nakedness, Adam knew in his heart of hearts that the work of his own hands did not effectively cover his own nakedness. Why is that? Only Christ's righteousness can cover our sin. That's why we read down to verse 21 that incidentally is our memory verse for today, because it is only with the shedding of blood. Do you realize even today, even in that sacrifice that God made, the first animal that ever died, the first blood that was ever shed on this earth was shed by God himself. And it was done to this purpose and to this end, not for food, not for a meal, but rather to provide that skin covering, that actual blood covering for the nakedness of man, for the sin of man. You know what that does? That actually points us forward to the provision of God. That points us forward to Christ. That points us forward to Calvary. That points us forward to the blood sacrifice of blood sacrifices that was made at Calvary, which was the central event of all time. The cross work of Christ. The death of deaths. It was the death of Christ. That's why that verse is so important. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, because the fig leaf did not suffice. The work of man's hands, the bloodless covering, did not suffice. You see, before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the world had never seen death. No animal had ever had to die. That verse in chapter 1, verse 29 that we referred to, but we didn't read earlier, we referred to it of how God said, "Behold, I have given you of every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, and which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it is for meat." They didn't eat flesh up until that point. No animal had ever had to die. But that verse, verse 21, that was the first occurrence of any animal that had ever died, which points us forward to the cross. Points us forward, brings us forward, brought Adam's attention forward to the one who did die, the one who came to die, the one of whom all those Old Testament types and shadows were referring and pointing forward to. Do we realize today, ladies and gentlemen, that it is only by the blood of the cross that and every other sacrifice pointed forward to, it is only by the blood of the cross that we can and will be atoned for the sins that we've committed, are committing, or will commit. It is by the blood of Christ that we are saved today. And yet, perhaps some of us are still living in that sin. Perhaps living in a state whereby we, like Adam initially, was trying to cover up his sin, cover up his nakedness, with the work of his own hand. Let me ask you today. Let me challenge you today. Let me end with these words today. What about you? Maybe some of you are watching along online and you're not saved. You know all about these stories. You know all about these accounts. You know all about the theory. For you it's head knowledge, but it stops there. That truth has not migrated the short distance down to the heart. What about you today? Would you not simply ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart? Would you not acknowledge by faith what He has done on our behalf at the cross, that central event of all time? Would you not come? Would you not ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life so that His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary almost 2,000 years ago might avail for your sin? I trust the Lord today might bless something that has been said, something that has been preached from this pulpit, something that might strike a chord in your heart. Hymn number 310, we'll just announce the hymn now, and then our brother can come up and lead in the singing of it.